capital S on that?
Yeah.
No. Now, the New American Standard doesn't. See, they can't agree even among themselves. Now, I think the New American Standard is right. He's not talking about the Holy Spirit. He's talking about the attitude. And elsewhere in the New Testament, you have phrase, spirit of joy, spirit of hope, spirit of faith. And we could take time and look those up. But the word spirit is simply, it's used in that way as we use it in English.
NIV gives the footnotes and the
small letters. NIV puts the small letters and the footnotes. Well, you understand what I'm saying, that because of the pressure of the theology. You see, here's the point. When a man has wisdom, is that a human quality? Is it possible for men to have wisdom? Or are men passive? And if there's any wisdom, it's the Holy Spirit. Well, Calvin says it's the Holy Spirit, so they get capital S.
How do they understand James or told to pray for wisdom?
Yeah.
Pray for the Holy Spirit?
Well, whatever they say, they wouldn't necessarily agree, but they would simply say that if there is wisdom, it comes from the Holy Spirit, not from the spirit of man. But in this case, but that's really not the point here. The point is, the spirit of wisdom is like, it's simply an expanded way of saying wisdom. A man has the spirit of joy, or attitude of wisdom. Same thing, we say a man has a good spirit. He has a good spirit about it. What do we mean? He has a good attitude. So we have spirit of peace, spirit of joy, spirit of faith, spirit of wisdom, not Holy Spirit, spirit in another sense. Now this becomes particularly important in 1 Corinthians 12:13. Let's turn to that and study a little bit now. 1 Corinthians 12:13. For even as the body is one and yet has many members, and all members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, we were all made to drink of one Spirit. Now, mine has capital S, I'm sure yours does too, and shouldn't have. It's interesting that my good friend Jack Cottrell takes the position and teaches that all Christians are baptized in the Holy Spirit, and that the speaking in tongues on the day of Pentecost was simply a particular specialized manifestation of that baptism, but that all Christians have it. Well, I think I'm representing him correctly. I hope I am. Well, and he bases it on this verse, the one Spirit, and we all baptized into one body. Well, that's, in my understanding of the scriptures, that's a misuse. That's loading too much on an arbitrary translation, a rendering of by one Spirit. Note this, it says, by one Spirit you were all baptized into one body. So we made the drink of one Spirit. He's talking about unity. To show you how Paul himself uses this language, turn to 2 Corinthians 4:13. But having the same spirit of faith, according to what is written. The same spirit of faith. Now mine has small s, or yours has small s. The same spirit of faith. Look at 1:27. Now here you have the same author, of course. 1:27. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I may hear that you are standing firm in what? One spirit. It simply means unity. Mine had small s. You got that? Same office, same subject. Unity. You're standing firm in one spirit. Look at 2:2. Philippians 2:2. Oh, let's start with verse 1. If therefore there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, any fellowship of the Spirit, could be either way, if any affection or compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in what? Spirit. Look at 2:20. For I have no one else of kindred spirit. Well, let's get the context, verse 19. But I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, so that I also may be encouraged when I learn of your condition. For I have no one else of kindred spirit who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. So here you have Paul himself using this kind of language, in one spirit, speaking of unity. So to say that because Paul says by one spirit or in one, literally it says in one spirit, the same preposition. To say that must mean, that means we're all baptized in the Holy Spirit. That just cannot be substantiated at all. My point is, he commonly uses that phraseology, in one spirit, to mean unity. And elsewhere, it's given the small s, as it should be given here, because his subject is unity. Very clearly from the context. When he says we are all baptized in one spirit, he's simply saying we all were baptized believing the same thing, the same faith, into the same body. And he uses the language, as I'm saying, elsewhere. There's no question that it's a small head. Y'all get my point there? So, again, without going any further with this, we understand, well, that we look to the context, and not intimidated by the capital letters. Well, I just happened to notice at 1 John 4, this is a regression now, 1 John 4, 6. The other uses of the word air, spirit. We are from God. He who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. See that, how it's used. Does yours have a capital S, the spirit of truth? 1 John 4, 6. No, I know yours wouldn't.
Capital
S. Interesting. Spirit of truth, spirit of error. Now, I'm not talking about the Holy Spirit there at all. Attitude of truth.
Second spirit small.
Yeah, second spirit small. Well, and I haven't thoroughly confused you by now. I'm just pointing out that it becomes really theological important questions of theology hinge on this. So we should realize that. Well, my opinion. No, this is not a matter of salvation. But in my opinion, no one that you cannot take at face value the capitalizations of the Spirit in any major translation, including the NAS, if you cannot take them at face value and come to a completely accurate biblical understanding of the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, you're going to have to ignore those capital letters and let the context determine. And as I point out, you can look at the different Calvinistic translations. They don't agree with each other on a lot of these texts. Well, okay, we move on with our preliminary considerations, and we're going to spend just about all of our time today on this. Any questions on that? Well, the next week we talk about the essential unity of the Godhead. God, we speak of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. But here's what I mean by the essential unity of the Godhead. God is one. There is one God. You see, the old question concerning the Trinity, which bothered Martin W. Stone and others so much, is the question, is God essentially three and accidentally one, or accidentally three and essentially one? Now, actually, it makes no difference whatever as far as any Bible, important Bible doctrine is concerned. I take the position that God is essentially one. And incidentally or accidentally, three. Now, we've already read 1 Corinthians 15 when it says, in the consummation of all things, although now all things are subject to the Son, then all things, then the consummation, all things, including the Son, will be subject to the Father, that God may be all in all. And it's the essential unity of the Godhead being reaffirmed. What I mean by the essential unity of the Godhead is that, here's what I'm teaching you. Now, this is the important statement. You can go through the Bible and find that any kind, underline the word kind, of activity done by the Father, attributed to the Father, God the Father. Elsewhere in the Scripture, you will find it attributed to God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. Any kind of act, not every particular activity, but every kind of activity you find attributed to God the Son, you find elsewhere attributed to God the Holy Spirit, and God the Father, and so on. Now, in the language of Scripture, the exception to that may be some of the particular specialized activities of Christ in redemption, that is, the death of Christ, you know, his death and resurrection is clearly the work of the Son. Although it talks about him being raised by the power of the Spirit. Here's what I mean. You ask the question, who inspired the Old Testament? Well, let's just ask this question. Who created the world? God the Father, God the Son, or God the Holy Spirit? What does the Bible say? It's all three. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Heavens and the earth, the Father by whom all things come, the Spirit of God moved on the face of the deep. John clearly says that by him were all things made, and without him was not anything made that has been made. He's the creator. Jesus is the creator. Who inspired the Old Testament? God the Father, God the Son, or God the Holy Spirit? All three. The word of the Lord came to Moses. Father spoke, you see. Peter says, holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. He also says, these prophets longed to understand what the Spirit of Christ within them was saying. And of course, when we come to John, John 14, I'm not going to mention it now. I'm not going to study it now, but when we study that, John 14 through 17 and following, we're going to see the essential unity of the Godhead. Where Jesus, we ask the question, who inspired the Holy Spirit? Who inspired the New Testament? Well, is it the Word of God? Is it the Word of the Son? Is it the Word of the Holy Spirit? The essential unity of the Godhead. Now, and so, that's a preliminary consideration. The next preliminary consideration is the overarching or overruling principle of faith. And I don't have to spend a lot of time on this, simply to state it in the negative. The Bible, gentlemen, does not teach that we know God the Father by faith, that our relationship to God the Son is faith, but our relationship to God the Holy Spirit is experience. No, we've affirmed the essential unity of the Godhead. You got that? We do not know God the Father by faith, God the Son by faith, and God the Holy Spirit by experience. The Bible does not say that. Our connection to the Holy Spirit, our relationship to the Godhead, is the relationship of faith. We are saved by faith. We walk by faith. And last of all, we're considering the language of Scripture. The Holy Spirit is often presented in Scripture and this is worded in your syllabus, in terms of ministry or function. Let's turn to John, the Gospel of John, chapter 14. Now, we're going to come back to this in detail, but we just mention it here to get our minds and set. I will ask the Father, verse 16, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of Truth. Now, here he's talking about the function of the Holy Spirit in delivering divine revelation. Therefore, he's called the Spirit of Truth in terms of function. Also, in 15:26, Spirit of Truth. In 1 Peter 1:11, this is the verse I referred to earlier, these Old Testament prophets seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. Note this, as the Spirit delivers to and through the Old Testament prophets, the messianic prophecies, because that is in that function of delivering messianic prophecies called the Spirit of Christ. Now, here in Titus 3:5. He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. Now, when we come to sanctification, when we study that subject, one of the things we're going to be saying is that often when that the gift of the Holy Spirit in sanctification is called the Holy Spirit. Why is he called the Holy Spirit? Because in that function, he serves to make us, help us to become holy. Notice when he functions in Peter to deliver truth, he's called the Spirit of Truth. When he functions in Isaiah to deliver prophecies of Christ, he's called the Spirit of Christ. When he functions in man to lead him toward godliness and holiness, he's called the Spirit of Holiness or the Holy Spirit. Understand? The significance of that term holy speaks of the significance is function. He's called the Holy Spirit when he indwells man, because that is what I consider to be his primary function in our day. And last of all, turn to Galatians 4:6. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Okay? When the Holy Spirit affirms sonship, he's called the Spirit of his Son. In terms of function, you see. So in the language of Scripture, here's what I'm saying. The language of Scripture, the Holy Spirit is often the epithet or adjectives, connectives, the words connected to the Holy Spirit often point to the function that the Spirit is performing in that particular situation. This is very instructive. Okay, that's all I have to say by way of preliminary considerations. We've spent an hour and a half, roughly, and we just sort of got ourselves squared away to talk about the Holy Spirit. Any questions, gentlemen, before we go on? Okay, now we turn to our syllabus again, and we come, and this next part is not very exciting. It's interesting and it's necessary, but we come to looking at the Holy Spirit in creation. The Holy Spirit in creation. Genesis 1:2, to which we have made reference, the Spirit of God moved on the face of the deep. And those other scriptures I've already talked about, John 1:1-3, and the essential unity of the Godhead. So we have, again, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit active in creation. Now, we look at the Holy Spirit and Old Testament revelation, and I've already made reference to this. 2 Peter 1:21 is the text we think of right away. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. And 1 Peter 1:10-12 speaks of the Spirit of Christ predicting the sufferings of Christ. Now, we have to add that there is this concept, this is a parenthetical consideration in the course on the Holy Spirit, this concept of the Old Testament coming as a revelation coming through angels. Herb, read Hebrews 2:2 and Charles Acts 7:53. You recognize Acts 7 as Stephen's sermon for the council. Hebrews 2:2.
For if the word spoken through angels proves unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience receives a just recompense.
Yeah, that's okay. And read your text, Acts 7:53.
And now you have betrayed and murdered him, you who have received the law that's put into effect through angels, but it's not related.
Through angels. Now, twice in the New Testament, the Old Testament is referred to as the word spoken by angels. Now, that's another dimension. Talk about the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Now, I'm going to give you a view on that, why I think that is. First of all, as you know, angels mean messengers. And very often, the word of the Lord did come through angels, did it not? But even though sometimes the word of the Lord came through angels, didn't always, then why would the Old Testament by first century Jews be called the revelation or word of angels? I think the answer, and this is an opinion, is this, that because, you see, the Jews looked upon the promise made to Abraham as the foundational revelation. Everything else was added. Now, and that's really biblical. I put in the syllabus, make reference to Galatians 3:15-19. That's where Paul says that the law was added to the promise. The law of Moses was added to the promise. What promise? The promise made to Abraham. So the promise made to Abraham was the fundamental, foundational Old Testament revelation. Now, who made the promise to Abraham? How did God make the promise to Abraham? He made it through angels. Remember these. The angels came, and Abraham starts out there in Genesis 18 by the oaks of Mamre. He starts out, there are three men, and he starts out, how many men they are, there are four. Anyway, he starts out talking to men, ends up talking to the angel of the Lord, and then the angel of the Lord sends the others on down to Sodom and Gomorrah. Understand? So he ends up talking to the angel of the Lord. Now, many think the angel of the Lord is the pre-incarnate Christ. I think it's very possible. But the point is that the primary revelation came through angels. The law was added. And so the because and often unconvinced that the Jews probably thought this way, that where it simply says the word of the Lord came to someone, very often it may have come through angels, although we're not told. That detail is not given to us. Sometimes it is. Now, whether that relationship between the law and the promise has anything to do with that, I don't know. The point is, the Jews conceived, they spoke of the Old Testament as being the word spoken by angels. Now, that does not mean that they believed that angels were the only agency of revelation. And of course, the concept, the idea of scripture or revelation coming by angels in no way violates the concept that holy men spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit, especially in the writing down of it. In other words, for instance, you have the angel speaking to Abraham, but the Holy Spirit guiding Moses and to record it. Okay. Now, so we have the Holy Spirit in creation, the Holy Spirit in Old Testament revelation. We're going to talk about the Holy Spirit in New Testament revelation in a moment. Before we do, we want to look at the image of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament, or images of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is presented metaphorically in the New Testament in three, perhaps indirectly, four figures. First of all, there is the dove. And in what event does the Holy Spirit, is the Holy Spirit in the form of a dove? The baptism of Jesus, Holy Spirit in the form of a dove, came that this is not another son. Jesus used the metaphor of water. Now, it's not exactly a parallel to the dove coming down on Jesus. This is a metaphor. The other one is not. It was a symbolic appearance. That's why I'm using the general term images, the images of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament. John 4:11 and following, this is, of course, the encounter of Jesus with the Samaritan woman at the well. And Jesus says, everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again, but they drink, verse 14, if they drink of the water which I give them, it will become in him a well. If any man will drink of this, it shall become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. The woman said, give me this water. And then on down in the same chapter, down to verse 14, in verse, he doesn't explain the metaphor there, but it is explained in chapter 7. Verses 37-39. Now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. And then John tells us, but this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. So the image of water, of the spring. Ephesians 1, we have the image of the seal. Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. And him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him by the Holy Spirit of promise, who was given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory. What's that mean? It means that we who have the gift of the Holy Spirit have, and I'm going to use this to come back to this later and speak of it in detail, but we have an association. Well, if we have the gift of the Holy Spirit, we have an association with the Holy Spirit. And this is a pledge, a seal, a down payment. Why? You see, the gift of the Holy Spirit is a pledge for the time when in eternity we shall have face-to-face eternal association with God. That is, the gift of the Holy Spirit is a foretaste, a pledge, a seal. Now, the seal, by the way, really, it's verse 14. Is you might look at this as another image. You might look at the seal of one image and the pledge of another, depending on what the language means here. You might look at the seal as being indication of God's ownership. We have the gift of the Holy Spirit. This is an indication of God. We are His. It's a very marvelous thought. And then the pledge is this which I spoke of, depending on how Paul means this. The pledge is that we have a limited association with Him now. Looking forward to the time in eternity we will have full association. A pledge, as you know, is a down payment. When you buy a house, it's called earnest money. Put money down, pledging that more is to follow. The last one is oil in 1 John 2, 20 and 21. And here, we're going to come back to this, we really are. Here, he says, you have an anointing from the Holy One. Now, if we go on to the context, now the oil is implied by the word anointing. The word oil is not used. It's implied. Now, and in context, what he's saying, this anointing they have was the original apostolic word, that which they, you'll see in 1 John 2 when we study it, that which you heard from the beginning, the original apostolic word, was an anointing with the implied image of oil. That's not real important, but I think it's interesting, the images of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament. But now we come to the very important study of the Holy Spirit in New Testament revelation. The Holy Spirit in New Testament revelation. Now, I reluctantly get into this because of the time, because we've just got a few minutes left, and this is really a self-contained study. But let me just introduce it, and I will probably have to repeat a great deal of this. But John, let me just make some preliminary statements. As we come to John 14 through 16, and even following, let's turn in our scriptures to the Gospel of John. We look at the context. And we go back to chapter 13, verse 1, to see the context. It says, now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come that he should depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And during supper, this is, of course, is the Last Supper. Now, John 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, the great high priestly prayer, all these, John 13 through 17, all took place at the Last Supper. Chapter 18 starts out, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the ravine of the Kidron. Goes over to the Garden of Gethsemane. Now this isn't, why am I pointing this out? This is an important thing to learn, that what is going on in John 13 through 17, which we're going to study in some detail, took place at the Last Supper. That means we are listening to Jesus speaking to the 12. Now in the middle of this, it becomes the 11 because Judas is expelled. And what I'm getting at, gentlemen, is this, that one of the primary errors, hermeneutical errors, in dealing with the gospel narratives and somewhat in the epistles, is the error of what I call hermeneutical claim jumping. You see, Jesus gave some very special teachings to these very special men who were going to have fill a special office with special responsibilities and special authority and special power. We call them apostles. And because of the speciality of their situation, this special teaching he gave them was just that. It was not general teaching. That is, he said some things to them that don't apply to us. Now, he said some things to them that do apply to us. And by simple common sense hermeneutics, we understand that that they do apply to us, at least indirectly. But for the most part, John 14 through 17 doesn't apply to us at all, only except in an indirect way. That is, he was saying things to them which were true for them and in them, which are not true for us. We're going to see some examples. And that common mistake, for instance, if you're speaking to men, note this, in the New Testament we find that the apostles had power to raise the dead. Did all Christians have power to raise the dead? No. No one would claim that, don't think. No sober Bible student. Now, but you see, I'm just giving examples of this general thing I'm talking about. Often, it's very common for television preachers, for example, to take promises made to the apostles who were going to be working miracles and apply them generally. Say, well, we all can work miracles. Well, for instance, Jesus said to them, if you ask anything in my name, I'll do it. Anything? Ask anything in my name? Well, see, that was a special promise given to men who are going to be working miracles and who would be guided by divine revelation. Now, the general promise in that area made to us, who are not apostles, is in 1 John, where he says, if we ask anything according to his will, he'll do it. That's a big difference, isn't it? If you take charismatic and even, I'll go so far as, if you take Calvinistic theology to its logical conclusion, that is, you ride it all the way home, and charismatic theology is, in some ways, Calvinism taken to a logical conclusion. But if you take Calvinistic / charismatic theology all the way home, take it to a logical conclusion, you have no way of distinguishing between apostles and non-apostles. Can't help it. You don't know where one leaves off and the other begins. You just cannot do it. Now, all Calvinists and all charismatics don't take their theology all the way home. But if you do, that's where you end up. That's why many of the extreme charismatics today are claiming to be apostles. You all see that? And this overall hermeneutical problem really comes to the fore in John 13 through 17, where he is clearly closed in with the 12. The night he's going to be arrested, and he gives them some very specialized instructions, and we're going to see the nature of that. But it's very important to get that in mind. And now that hermeneutical issue touches things more than this, touches many issues, but certainly touches this. Let me give you an example. Jesus, for instance, in this, says to them, In that day, when you stand before kings and so forth, don't worry. The Spirit will call to mind everything I have taught you. And that He'll call to mind everything I have taught you. This is John 14:26. I'm just missing this, sort of picking it out. We're going to deal with this more systematically as we come to it next. But the help of the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. You can see that's a very specialized promise. But that doesn't apply to us at all. Except in the most indirect way. We are the beneficiaries of that. But not the agents of it. For instance, if because see Jesus, I was not with Jesus. He didn't talk to me. And He doesn't call to my memory everything. Because it's not in my memory. Get that? He will bring to your memory, your remembrance, all that I said to you. Now, some people try to claim. Now, as soon as you teach this in the churches, you're going to have people come up and say, well, now, are you saying that none of these, well, none of it's for us. It's just either-or thinking. Well, if you say that, then how can we know what's for us and what's for the apostles, what's general, what's specific, and if that's the way you're going to handle the scriptures, I guess you're going to say that none of it's for us, huh? I'm quoting other people tell me that. Well, that's a mindless. That's mindlessness. You know, they say, well, I told somebody one time, he said, well, you know, I don't want to, you're just trying to take the scriptures away from us, saying it's not all for us. And I said, brother, is it all for you? Every word? Yes. Every word in the New Testament's for you? Yes. Well, I said, now, Jesus said to Mary that she's going to have a baby of the Holy Spirit. Are you going to have a baby of the Holy Spirit? Well, no. Is it your wife? Well, no. Well, that wasn't why. It says in the Bible, doesn't it? Is that for you? Well, he said, that's not for me. I said, that's right. There's other things in there aren't for you, too. No, I was trying to point out that they say, well, you know, it's all for us. Well, then nobody thinks that. You really look at it. What Jesus said, what the angel said to Zacharias and Elizabeth, and the events concerning the birth of John the Baptist. It doesn't mean if my wife gets pregnant, I'm going to lose my power of speech. You understand? So all kinds of very specialized things. Jesus said all kinds of things to Judas that don't apply to me. I'm glad. And so forth. So it's a common sense. It's not a matter of sophisticated esoteric hermeneutics. It's just common sense. You get my point. Now, this is very important to the preliminary consideration to studying John 14 and following. Okay, I think we'll. I think here the preliminary work. So keep that in mind. Now, tomorrow we will start with John 14 and following and do a very close study. And I wanted to do it all at once, so our timing is going to work out very well. So that's where we'll begin.